Well, good to be back with you in this context here this morning. Let me encourage you to pull out your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And grab a hard copy if you don't have one. Go to BibleGateway.com or YouVersion app on your phone, and let's be in the text here together. And thank you, Pastor Nate, again, and team for leading us. I was singing along with you, and I found myself longing to hear your voices, reminded as we remind each other of the future hope we have in Christ, reminded that there's hope that we'll gather once again and we'll be able to sing in ways that encourage each other. I miss hearing your voices in song here in this place, but looking forward to that day when it comes. Well, on top of the obvious health concerns and the economic impact of COVID-19, one of the significant effects on our culture has been a severe disruption to our normal routines. Our normal routines have been dramatically altered over the last number of weeks. And in fact, this is, by my count, the 7th Sunday in a row where we haven't gathered physically on our campus here at 1417 West McMillan Street. I want to throw out that address just so you don't forget. We're going to be here when this is all over, all right, Lord willing? But for many of us, and I dare say most of us, the change in our routine has been quite difficult. And whether it's keeping up with an exercise regimen or eating healthy or maintaining our conversation with God through Bible reading and prayer, when our routines are interrupted, human nature says that we tend to struggle, don't we? I mean, I do. You know, I don't need a lot of excuse to eat junk food, so that muffin with the candle on top, that was enough, man. This is my birthday. I'm going for it. But after a year and a half of working hard to develop healthy eating patterns, I found that the last 6 weeks, not just this morning, but the last 6 weeks have been a struggle. I mean, my home office is way too close to my home pantry, and there happens to be a lot of peanut butter in our pantry, typically. It's a challenging thing. But eating and exercise habits aren't the only things that are affected as we break routine, are they? See, when we're feeling insecure, or afraid, or angry, or tired, and all of those emotions that have come with the last number of weeks, we tend to figure out ways eventually to self-medicate, to try to negate the effects of those emotions so that we feel something else. And unfortunately, sometimes self-medication is pretty unhealthy. For example, a recent Psychology Today article confirms other reports that I've heard that the usage of pornography during the last 6 or 7 weeks has been at a huge high. It's skyrocketed. And whether it's because people have more time on their hands or they're simply altering, quote, attitudes and behaviors to help them cope with the terrifying prospect of their eventual death, it remains obvious. People are capable of self-medicating in some really destructive ways. And whether it's with porn or substance abuse or infidelity or you name it, the human heart and the mind get creative for how to mitigate those negative emotions that we tend to feel. And that's why Paul's word from Ephesians is particularly apt for today, I think. Because COVID-19 or not, there are all kinds of reasons we can give for slipping into these unhealthy habits, these sinful behaviors, these destructive patterns of self-medication. I mean, COVID-19 might be the presenting issue, but maybe there are a whole host of other things going on in our minds and in our hearts that are breaking us from our walk with God, which is, for some of us, routine and triggering this destructive behavior. But where does it come from? Well, Paul taught us last week from chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, that having put on the new and having put off the old, we are to live, we're to walk in the newness of life that we found in Jesus Christ. And that meant to us a number of things. It meant that we're to tell the truth and to control our anger, to do honest work, to add value, not detract, and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so if we're in the new, as Paul says, we've put off the old, we've put on the new, why does Paul instruct us to walk as such? I mean, where do these sinful behaviors, these patterns come from? Wouldn't we naturally, if we're in the new, live as such? Well, here's the thing. See, our old self, that which no longer has authority over us, we've died to sin. We preached a number of maybe months ago in Romans 6. Our old self, though it no longer has authority over us, maintains influence. Sometimes we call it the flesh. And in these moments where our routines and otherwise are thrown off by this or that, we're particularly vulnerable to the influence of the old self. Now, the Ephesian church lived in a volatile environment. There were all kinds of political and social and cultural and even spiritual pressures put on the Ephesians by their environment, put on their faith. Rome was an aggressive and scary place if you weren't a part of it. And anti-Christian sentiment was rising in the first century. And it was also highly secular and humanist and even sexualized. And Ephesus was steeped in pagan spirituality. Remember, if you've been around here, we've talked about Artemis and the temple dedicated to worshiping her and the dark magic that was popular in the culture of that day. And Paul knew that being a Christian in Ephesus would be particularly challenging, that sometimes as a Christian, they would have to walk through mud in order to walk in the newness of life that Paul has been describing. And so he prepares them. Not to walk according to their old selves, according to the flesh, but instead as those who put on the new self and are being renewed daily by the Spirit of God. And so today, and on into the next number of weeks, we're going to see Paul continue to teach the Ephesians in very practical ways what it looks like to walk with Christ in troubled times. Perhaps even when our routines are broken and we're struggling to know where to turn. And so Paul develops a theme here in chapter 5, 1 through 6 that's particularly apt as we consider this break in our routine, in our environment, and our propensity for self-destructive self-medication within it. And now, before we dive in, I want to explain something to you, and then I want to warn you, okay? If you're new with us here in the last number of weeks, maybe you've just started tuning in to Cornerstone, and maybe you've never even been here on our physical campus. Number one, I'm so glad that you're here. Man, what a privilege it is to serve you and to invite you into this wonderful community. Thank you for being here. But if you're a guest here, maybe you're new in the last few weeks, something that may not be obvious to you is that we here at Cornerstone have a commitment to teaching God's Word from God's Word. We call it expository preaching. And there's different ways to approach the text, but our commitment and my commitment is that we want to let the text decide the topic and not the other way around. You with me? We want to preach from the text, not into the text. Now, because God's Word is living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, Scripture declares. It's useful for rebuking and training and encouraging and equipping God's people for works of righteousness. God's Word is living and active. It's highly relevant for us today. The topics in God's Word speak to us, and yet as we teach through God's Word, there are some biblical texts that we grant are more difficult than others. Nonetheless, our commitment is to teach the whole Scripture, to teach the breadth of what God speaks to us in His Word, not just the easy parts. And that demands that we tackle difficult things. And so today, we're not avoiding a hard text. We're stepping into it. And by God's grace, I'm going to do my best to teach it in a way that is as true to God's Word as I know how. And I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God will use it. So that's an explanation. Now a warning. The content in this, as you may have gathered from some of my remarks earlier, is a bit PG. Perhaps even a bit PG-13, depending on how you use a rating system. And so if you're sitting in your living room or your kitchen or your den and you have young ears listening, perhaps younger, elementary and preschool, now might be a good time to distract them with something else to do. I encourage you to use your discretion. I'm going to use biblical words. I'm not going to be graphic here. And yet our conversation today may thicken your conversation at home with your little ones in ways that you're not quite yet prepared for. And I want to do you the courtesy of informing you of where we're going before we go there. Okay? So there you go. And so let's turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6. And let me invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Let's dive in. First, as Paul often does when he transitions into a new part of his text, he uses the word therefore. And so in light of the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new that Paul spoke of in chapter 4, here's something else to consider. Therefore. Therefore, Paul says, follow God's example. Specifically, imitate God's love. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. Walk in the way of love. Paul says, imitate God, be an imitator of God, as God has loved you through Christ. As God has loved you through Christ, so you are to walk in that love. How do we do that? Is walking in love simply a romantic stroll down the beach with a beautiful sunset with our significant other? Well, no, it's way more than that. Paul points us to Jesus. Jesus demonstrates what it means to walk in love by what we rehearsed just a couple of weeks ago on Good Friday. The text says here, verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus demonstrates what walking in love is all about. He demonstrates it by dying for us. And so Paul cites the self-sacrificial love of Christ. Self-sacrifice is the ultimate example of what it means to walk in love. We look to Christ. Now, it's beautiful what Paul does here. See, he makes clear that Christ's self-sacrificial love benefits those around him, that benefits the beloved more specifically. And that's you and me if we're in Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus. Paul is addressing the church and is acknowledging Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. And that's a beautiful thing, praise God. But not only that, see, he also makes clear that Christ's self-sacrificial love also glorifies the Father, glorifies God. See, Paul says that Christ's giving of himself was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And in the Old Testament, when somebody offered a burnt offering to the Lord and it was pleasing to God, God described it as a fragrant aroma. Genesis 8:21 is a good example. It was beautiful to God. It was something that the Lord cherished. And likewise, Jesus' sacrificial death was a fragrant offering to God. It was beautiful to him. Now, was his death specifically beautiful? Perhaps not. It was a hard, painful, agonizing death. But what was beautiful is that Jesus was willing to obey the Father for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's self-sacrifice. And that's pleasing to God. In church, as Paul challenges us to walk in love, he's careful to define what it means. Walking in love is always for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. When we walk in love for the benefit of others and for the glory of God, we demonstrate the fullness of what love means. And see, sometimes we limit the definition of love to how somebody else makes us feel. You know, I love that person because they make me feel good about myself. I love that person because they bring me pleasure, because they give me things. They do this for me, me, and more me. But church, love at its core is not about what we get from somebody else, but instead, it's about what we give. And that's what it was for Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to imitate him. I want you to love like Jesus. Let me ask, what did you and I give to the Lord that Jesus should love us, that Jesus should die for us? Well, in the book of Ephesians, we've seen it. The answer is absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins. We were lost. We brought nothing to the table, but Christ gave anyway. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is self-sacrificial love in its most glorious form. And this is love that's pleasing to God. Now, why does Paul take such great pains to paint this picture here? In this context? Well, logically, I think it's because the Ephesians, like us, were prone to think of love differently, weren't they? To think of love not as self-sacrifice, but instead as something else. I want you to look with me now at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, you may remember from last week that Paul described those who are living in the futility of their thinking as those who've given themselves over to three things, chapter 4, verse 19. They've given themselves over to, first, sensuality, that if it feels good, do it ethic, that dominated perhaps the culture in Ephesus, and which dominates ours in many ways today, doesn't it? And as we discussed, that giving over of oneself to one's whims, one's desires, is broad, and it includes every kind of impurity, which is the second thing that Paul references for those who have their minds darkened in futility. And that leads to greed, which is the third thing. Now, why specify that here? Well, in verse 3, Paul includes another three things that largely duplicate what he said in chapter 4, verse 19, save for this. Paul replaces the word sensuality, which is a broader term, with the word porneia, which is sexual immorality. It's a more specific term. And it refers to any kind of illicit sexual activity, translated here in the NIV as sexual immorality. I know there's much discussion today about what Paul specifically means regarding the word porneia. There's much discussion these days about what Paul means in regard to the word porneia here and elsewhere in the rest of his writings. As one examines Paul's writings in combination with the rest of Scripture, it's clear sexual immorality, porneia, is any expression of sexual activity outside the context of marriage as defined by God between a man and a woman. Now, my purpose today is not to offer a complete apologetic for a Pauline sexual ethic, okay? That's a worthy study for another time, but frankly, it's going to take a lot longer than Pastor Nate gave me in the service, rightly so, okay? And if what I just said frustrates your idea of proper sexual ethics, then I want to challenge you to something. I want to challenge you to look up some references, not only from Paul, but also from the rest of the New Testament, and then send me an email and let's talk, okay? You might jot these down. We're going to put them up on the screen. You can find them also in the notes section of today's worship resources on the website. But Hebrews 13:4, Matthew 5:28, Colossians 3:5, 1 Peter 4:3, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Those are rich texts that'll help bring some clarity to a full understanding of what God is saying about sexual ethics through Paul and others. But Paul says here, in contrast to the love that Christ demonstrates, there must not be any form of illicit love, of illicit sexual impropriety among you, not even a hint of it, Paul says. And then he adds, neither sexual immorality nor any kind of impurity, which is, again, a more general term to describe anything that compromises one's integrity before the Lord. And then finally, he references greed, which is that attitude towards God and other people that epitomizes the if it feels good, do it ethic. I'm going to get what's mine regardless of what it costs you. Now, though some scholars might contend that these three vices here that Paul references perhaps reflect three different arenas, I agree with those who contend that the vices following sexual immorality are, in their context, encompassed within that greater and provocative and alluring vice of porneia. Abe Kuruvilla says as much. Check it out. He says, then as now, sex was always tied up with issues such as purity, identity, power, and desire, which touch on most aspects of life. Thus, misconduct in one's sexual practices reflects a wider and deeper level of disorder. Muse on that for a minute. Misconduct in one's sexual practices reflects a wider and deeper level of disorder. Sexual misconduct is reflective of something else going on at a deeper level. Self-indulgence, he continues, is commonly manifest in sexual sins that have roots in the desire to satisfy self rather than sacrifice self. Self-indulgence is commonly manifest in sexual sins that have roots in the desire to satisfy self rather than sacrifice self. That, too, is a form of greed of a most dangerous kind, the inner spring of many evil passions. See, Paul is setting sexual sin, verses 3 and 4, against and in contrast to the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, verses 1 and 2. Why? I think it's clear. The antithesis of self-sacrifice, that love which so beautifully manifests in the embodied Christ in Jesus, the antithesis of self-sacrifice is self-indulgence. And self-indulgence. Because isn't that what sexual immorality really is, after all? It's the hijacking of what God designed to be holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy self-giving, W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's the hijacking of that which God designed to be holy and holy self-giving to instead be self-taking, self-indulging. And this is so damaging because it replaces that which God gives us, Himself, His Son, with something so second-rate as to be wholly incomparable. Now, sex itself isn't a lower thing. It's not necessarily second rate. It is compared to the fullness of God Himself. But sex isn't bad when it's reserved for the construct of marriage as God has designed it. In fact, it's very good. But sexual immorality, on the other hand, takes what God has given and essentially thumbs its nose at God. And what Paul goes on to teach in verse 5 is that these things stem from idolatry. That's that deeper thing that Kuravilla was talking about that's going on here. Look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we're going to discuss here in a little bit what Paul means by this inheritance thing, but for now, these things which we're describing stem from that place which says, I got to have what I want right now. I got to have what I want right now. I got to be true to myself above all else. And though that's a popular notion, I'm here to tell you from God's word that that's idolatrous because it places the self above the Savior. It places the self above God. And it's true, God means to make us happy, but He does so on His terms. God means to make us happy in Him. He means for us to be filled with the knowledge of the fullness of God, like Paul described so beautifully in chapter 3. God means to make us His beloved children here in verse 1 of chapter 5, and for that to make us, as Paul, content in every situation, Philippians chapter 4. Is this God being a narcissist? Is this God holding out on us? No. He's the creator of the universe. He knows what we need to be truly happy. The engineer who designs car engines knows what needs to go into that engine in order for it to function properly over the long haul. He or she knows you can't replace engine oil with grape juice. It's just not going to work. The engine isn't designed for that. In church, self-indulgence according to our sexual urges will not make us happy in the long run. Sure, it may self-medicate for a while, but it'll leave us empty and void because we're created not to be happy in those things, but to be happy in our Savior, to be happy in God. John Piper says it so beautifully. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the operative phrase. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I totally agree. But unfortunately, our culture has bought into a mindset of entitlement that says, look, if it feels good, you got to do it. You got to be true to yourself. You know, why would God withhold something that feels so natural in the moment? Why would God constrain me to a sexual ethic that doesn't jive with my sexual attractions? Those are the questions that our culture asks. But those questions reveal a presumption that is simply just not biblical. See, we're not all entitled to sex. To be sure, sexuality properly applied is a gift from God and it's good. But we're not all entitled to all of God's good gifts. I'm going to say that again. We're not all entitled to all of God's good gifts. And as hard as that might be for some of us to hear, and I understand it's hard, this is a difficult word for some of us. But the truth is, biblically speaking, that sex isn't for everyone. See, some God has called a celibacy. And if that's the case, then sex isn't for you. Paul remains celibate. And he describes in this conversation in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. There's beauty in celibacy. Paul received celibacy as a gift from the Lord that he might dedicate himself unto the things of the Lord in a unique way. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am so that they too could be dedicated in this way to the Lord. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And his point here is that we're not all gifted with every gift. Some are gifted with celibacy. Some are gifted to marriage. But happiness, on the other hand, that's a gift for everyone. Because everyone who puts their hope in God through Christ can be happy in Him, can be satisfied in Him, can find joy in Him. And I'm not talking about flippant happiness that makes us negate our emotions and pretend they're not there. No, I mean a true happiness rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, as one of my good friends has put it in years past, don't settle for cheap paper plates when you can feast on the dining China that is from the courts and the table of our living God. God means to make us happy. He means to make us satisfied in Him. But church, anytime we operate sexually outside of God's design, we trade eternal glory for a cheap imitation. The self-giving nature of God-designed sexuality is a reflection of God's Trinitarian nature. Now, I'm not saying that God is sexual. That's not at all what I'm saying. Don't tweet that. Don't quote that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that God in Trinity is always self-giving. He's self-giving within Himself. And human sexuality, at its best, reflects the self-giving nature of God. And so in our expressions of human sexuality between a man and a woman, as God has designed it for covenant relationship and marriage, we participate in that which God has designed us to participate. Self-giving community. Self-giving love. But when we operate outside of God's parameters, we essentially raise our middle finger to God. And we declare that our own version of happiness trumps His every time. It's like the great C.S. Lewis once said, and he's oft quoted in this because it's a brilliant quote. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. Mud pies in a slum versus a holiday at sea. Which are you going to choose? Are you willing to trade God's eternal best for temporal indulgence that ultimately leads only to futility anyway? Paul's putting this before the Ephesians, and he's putting it before us. Peter O'Brien cautions. He says, sexual lust is an idolatrous obsession. It places self-gratification or another person at the center of one's existence, and thus is the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. Who are you worshiping this morning? Who's the object of your worship? Is it sex? Is it your partner? Is it the things that you feel when you give in to sex, sexual immorality? Or is it the self-giver? Is it Jesus Christ? Idolatry takes many forms, doesn't it? This is significant. Let's continue here. Look with me now at verse 4. Paul says, "Nor should there be any obscenity, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Now, we could parse each one of these terms here, but really what Paul's getting at is perverse speech, that which normalizes this illicit sexual ethic that he's been describing. It's the cheapening of it. It's the degrading of it, the lowering of it down into the level of just crass communication. In church, if sex is sanctified for the glory of God in the context of covenant marriage between a man and a woman, then we dare not degrade it through our actions or our speech. What are we doing to hold in high regard the gift of sexuality? Are we cheapening it with our words or our actions? Or are we cherishing it as God intends? Now, we move forward toward the finish line this morning with a warning. We need to be careful. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And I know there's something left there in verse 4. We'll come back to it. Paul says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Beware of empty words, Paul says. Beware of those who say, "How could God withhold that from you? Surely He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't give you the desire if He meant for you to not act on that desire." That's what we say to each other in our culture. Church, beware of empty words that rationalize and trivialize an illicit understanding of God's love. Church, no one who places self-indulgence, and this is the warning, no one who places self-indulgence ahead of self-sacrifice has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Be warned. Beware of judgment. And I say that not from a position of arrogance, not because I'm glad to, but because I care about you. Be warned. Be careful. Sexual immorality has high consequence. When we exchange eternal blessings for temporal indulgence, we miss out on God's best for us, that beautiful inheritance into which we've been adopted, Ephesians 5:1. So beware of judgment. Now, who's Paul speaking to here? Is he speaking to believers? Certainly from other places in Paul's writing, including 2 Corinthians 5, we understand that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, believers and unbelievers alike. For unbelievers, it'll be unto wrath. For believers, it'll be unto reward. And yet for all of us, we'll be judged according to our works, and reward will be offered to us based on our works. Not salvation, but reward. And so it's quite possible that Paul means here that believers who live like unbelievers in this way that he's been describing are going to miss out on eternal reward, though they still might inherit salvation. And I'm convinced that missing out on that reward is going to be tragic. We don't want to miss out. But another possibility is that Paul is speaking to unbelievers. It's very likely, in fact, that those who give themselves over to such self-indulgences, and not just those who have momentary indiscretions, right? But those who abandon themselves to these things, Paul would say they can't be inheritors of the kingdom because Christ must not be their Lord. And in this, Paul reflects a doctrine that's espoused by John and by James and even by Paul himself. Faith without works is dead. And where works contradict faith, it's appropriate to question one's own salvation before the Lord. We see the biblical authors doing that all the time in the New Testament. And so if you've given yourself over to sexual immorality, I mean, if you're not even trying to live according to God's design, then it's worth asking, what is my position before the Lord? Have I put off the old and put on the new? Am I walking in Christ? Because sexual immorality is not the way of those living in the new, of walking in the new. That's old stuff. And certainly here in verse 6, God's wrath prevails on those who have rejected Christ. Now, regardless of which he means, the point that Paul's making here is that as Christians, we're to prefer self-sacrifice over self-indulgence. That's the way of Jesus. And not just prefer it, but to live it out, to walk in it. And giving preference to the latter, to self-indulgence, makes us susceptible to serious consequence. That's Paul's message. Now, one final word here from verse 5. Look at it again with me. Paul says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I want you to note the word "has" here towards the end of the verse. This is a present active indicative. It's not "will have," future tense, but instead it's "has," present tense. And the grammar here points to a powerful truth. The effects of self-indulgence over self-sacrifice are both for the now and for the not yet. That judgment about which Paul is speaking isn't simply a future judgment. See, the consequences for sin are in the future. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but they're also for today. And I don't think I need to expound for you to know what I mean. Pornography damages our ability to enjoy sex within covenant marriage. Sexual infidelity damages families. Impurity causes us to replace God's best for cheap imitations, and we suffer from it. Why would we do this? Is the temporary benefit of self-medication worth it, even in this era of COVID-19? Church, it's not. It's not. Beware of the consequences of sin. So then, how do we combat this propensity for self-indulgence that lies within all of us? That old self that still seeks to have influence. Well, look at verse 4. I said we'd come back to it. Here we are. "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. But rather thanksgiving. Paul says that the antidote to self-indulgence is thanksgiving. In other words, remain thankful. See, thankfulness is the opposite of entitlement, isn't it? When we rightly understand that all good gifts come from God, from above, James 1:17, including our sexuality rightly expressed, we give thanks to God for what we have and we concede to God what we don't. When we rightly understand that all good gifts come from above, including our sexuality rightly expressed, we give thanks to God for what we have and concede to God what we don't. James doesn't say that God gives us everything that we want. That's not what he means by all good gifts. He qualifies. He says all good gifts come from God, and we can trust him. And when you and I, during these challenging times, remain thankful for God's good gifts, for those things which he bestows on us, we can trust him for what we don't have. And that's not true for just this time. It's true for always. See, church, the phrase "I deserve" is dangerous. "I deserve" leads to self-indulgence, which leads to judgment. I'm single, but I deserve sex. I'm married, but I'm not getting what I want from my spouse, so I deserve something else. I'm attracted to people of the same gender, and I deserve to be happy. How about instead of I deserve, we say, I depend? How about we say, I will not replace God's feast for a McDonald's Happy Meal. I'll remain thankful in all things. Church, our happiness is not inextricably linked to our sexuality. It is, however, inextricably linked to our Savior. Stephen E. Fowle is helpful here. He says, thanksgiving reorders a believer's loves so that they're focused on God. Further, cultivating the habit of thanksgiving also enables believers to love others in God properly. The antidote to self-indulgence is thanksgiving, church, which positions us for self-sacrifice in the highest of forms. And as we continue our study in Ephesians, we're going to see this played out in some powerful ways. You know, one of my best friends growing up has struggled with same-sex attraction for his whole life. I didn't find out until we were in college, but this is after years of being good friends together. And we remain friends. My buddy called me out this week. We had this great conversation. And I'm so proud of him. He's had some amazingly difficult stretches in his life. But with confidence, he declared to me, Andy, with all that's gone on, and we remembered, I was there for some of the hard things. He said, I wouldn't trade my commitment to the Lord. I wouldn't trade my faith. And I'm seeing in a progressive way, God's goodness revealed to me, not only for the future, but in this life. See, he's trusting God for his sexuality. Not to pursue sexuality as the ultimate gift, but to wait on the Lord and to keep his sexuality reserved for God's design, trusting that if God withholds that gift, his supply in other ways will be more than sufficient. Now, would my friend say that that's a hard calling? You bet. That's a hard calling. I realize there is weight to my words, and some of you may struggle in that same way today. Know that the Lord is with you and that he loves you and that he has not abandoned you and that you can trust him today with your whole life, including your sexuality. Would my friend say that honoring God in the midst of the trial is worth it? You bet he would. He does over and over. Because my friend knows that sex isn't the ultimate gift. Jesus is. And God gives some things to some and some things to others. But all who trust in Christ, he gives what we need. He means to make us happy, satisfied in him. He gives us salvation through his Son. Now, you know your struggle today. You know what wrestlings are occurring in your heart. My question for you as we close is, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose self-sacrifice, the way of Jesus, or will you choose self-indulgence? And my challenge to you, my encouragement to you, my exhortation, not because I want you to do what I say, but because I want you to experience the fullness of God in your life. I want you to be brought together in unity under the authority of Jesus Christ as God means to do. Choose the greater gift. Choose Jesus. And the beautiful theological irony here is that when you choose self-sacrifice over self-indulgence in every area of your life, the eschatological reward, that future reward that you're going to reap, makes everything else in this life look like making mud pies in a slum. Trust your God today. Dearly beloved, you will not regret it. Let's pray.